Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to 2 Kings chapter 4 as we continue our studies in 2 Kings. And right now that's leading us into some various miracles performed by the prophet Elisha. This morning we'll look at 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 38 down through the end of the chapter. We're going to see how the Lord provides our daily food. Starting in chapter 4, verse 38. The Spirit of God inspired the author of this book to write these words. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating in the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. What we have in these two examples are just more opportunities for us to see God's faithfulness to provide for His people. Now, do we need to hear that message today? You need to hear that God is faithful to you. You need to hear that God is faithful to His people and provides according to His wisdom and according to His bounty for your needs. And I think the answer is yes, we need to hear that today. Our God has not changed. And though He is using miracles in this period of history to provide for His people, He will nevertheless as faithfully provide for you and for me, whether it's through miraculous means or through common means, God will provide. And that is a message that the people of God never grow tired of needing to hear. Because we encounter one need after another, one problem after another, one difficult circumstance after another, and we need to continually hear the encouragement of Scripture that our God is faithful and our God provides for His people. The two incidences that we have in our passage this morning deal with the miracle of making a bad pot of stew edible. And in doing that, He provides nourishment for His people. And in the second miracle, we have that a supply of bread, woefully inadequate in and of itself, is multiplied by God to, again, provide for His people. Two wonderful examples of God's faithfulness to His people. I've got a bit of drainage, so pardon my snorts throughout this sermon. But the first passage I'd like for us to look at is in verses 38 through 41 as we look at this wonderful passage about this pot of stew that went bad. We began in verse 38 by learning there is a famine in the land. And when we run across a famine, we may ask ourselves, why is there a famine in the land? And I think the answer probably is because this is part of God's promise to His people that if they abandoned Him, then He would curse them. And part of that curse involves a famine or some type of scourge upon their food supplies. And you can find this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And that's probably what's going on here. Israel has abandoned the worship of God. They've been worshiping Baal for many generations. Ever since Jeroboam set up his two golden bulls, they've been worshiping those things. And so the covenant curses have come upon them. And this famine is probably, I would guess, very much tied to that. Notice that though the famine comes upon the land, that not only do the idolaters suffer, but so do the people of God. And I think we could wish that when God punished unbelievers, that believers never had to wrestle with the same kinds of affliction. But that often is not the case. We can only wish that we were all like Noah, who could find shelter in the ark and not have to receive the judgment of the rain, or that we could be like Lot and led out of Sodom by the hand of an angel and escape that. But the truth of the matter is that oftentimes when God brings discipline or judgment, that believers suffer right along with the unbelievers. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John wrote, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation." And that's why a lot of times you and I may have to go through various hardships, because God may be dealing generally in various ways of discipline or judgment, but the church oftentimes has to suffer right alongside. We just have the grace to suffer in faith and see God's grace and mercy through the midst of it that unbelievers do not have. But oftentimes we too will have to go through the famine just like the idolaters will. And I think this is the case here. These sons of the prophets in verse 38 were no doubt having to struggle to make ends meet. They were struggling for their daily sustenance because there was a famine in the land. And it was affecting them just as it was affecting everyone else in the nation of Israel. But, you know, from our vantage point, it's a little bit hard to identify with this because we really don't know what a famine is. I mean, we read about it in other parts of the world, but living in America with our grocery stores always full of food, with most being able to have a sufficient amount of money to buy all the food that they need or to get it through charity, we really don't understand what it means to live in a land in the midst of a famine. Well, we even have a hard time connecting with the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," when our refrigerators are full and our pantries are full and we have bread for many days already in our home. And of course, we need to learn that even what we have comes from God's bounty, and we do need to acknowledge daily our dependency upon the Lord for our daily bread, but it's harder for us to connect with this. But during a famine, any meal and all any kind of food is a precious commodity. And when you don't have much food, and when the food is scarce, well, then it makes these kinds of physical needs all the more powerfully felt, that we in America sometimes have a hard time seeing the glory of God in these kinds of circumstances because we are so blessed and we basically don't experience famines like they did back then. Well, here are the sons of the prophets, verse 38, sitting before Elisha. He's probably teaching them They're in a class of some sorts. I don't know what he was teaching, but they're there sitting. He's probably instructing. And he looks out upon their gaunt faces, and he sees their lean bodies, and he thinks, you know, these seminary students are in need of a good meal. So he talks to his servant. This is probably Gehazi that was introduced to us in the previous section. And he says, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Now, once Gehazi put on the pot and started the fire to boil it for stew, I don't know what they had to put in that stew. It may not have been very much. I suspect it was a very thin stew at best. Matter of fact, I'm reminded of, I believe it was Abraham Lincoln, in one of his presidential debates, referring to the weakness of the argument of his opponent that he was debating. And he said that his argument was as thin as soup made from the shadow of a starved pigeon. Now, if you think about that for a second, that's pretty thin soup. And I suppose his argument was as thin as that. But I would also guess that this stew was probably about as thin as that man's argument. Well, in the midst of this attempt to provide stew for the sons of the prophets, in verse 39, we read of one, he's unidentified, probably one of the sons of the prophets, maybe one of the attendants, one of the servants, we don't know. But he went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds. So he probably took his robe and he's walking along, he's collecting herbs, and he sees this vine on the ground with all of these wonderful looking gourds. And so he picks out the bottom of his robe and he probably fills them up so he has a lapful of them. So he's got a lot. He's carrying back a pretty good supply of these particular gourds. And then what does he do? He comes in and slices them up and puts them in the pot of stew. But they didn't know what in the world they were putting in there, but it certainly looked good. And I think through this, we can just kind of see that the best of intentions may produce flawed actions at times. And I think even though this person went out and he meant to do good and he was very, very sincere, nevertheless, his actions were very wrong-headed and actually quite dangerous. The particular gourds that we read about are going to have such an effect upon the people once they taste the soup that they cry out in verse 40, O man of God, there is death in the pot. Now, what were these gourds? Well, most identify them as a type of gourd called the colocynth. And these are popularly called bitter cucumbers or bitter apples are their nicknames. This vine that these gourds came from produced a small yellowish melon the size of a lemon. They're kind of yellow in color, sometimes with little green blotches on them. They are extremely bitter, and they act as a strong laxative, causing both diarrhea and vomiting. They can also cause irritability, vexation, anger, and delirium. And a mouthful of this delicious brew would create, in the words of Winnie the Pooh, a rumbly in the tumbly. A sensation taking place in the stomach that would make one quickly realize that something was wrong with the cooking. One slurp and they had it coming out of both ends. Thanks a lot. These gourds were Israel's version of Montezuma's revenge with an attitude. And you got to understand, they didn't carry around Tums with them, so these guys are starting to hurt. One thing we know for sure, that whoever sliced these gourds in the stew did not win Mr. Popularity for the month. But in large quantities, so I've read of this particular gourd, It can cause violent, sharp pains in the bowels with dangerous inflammation and can even be fatal. So when they cry out, there is death in the pot, there is an element of truth to this. I mean, apparently there was an immediate effect in their bowels, and we know that since this guy had a lap full of it, and he's chopping all these things up in a pot of stew, they are getting a potent, if not deadly, amount of this particular, whatever you call it, poison. So there was, in fact, death in the pot. But I point out that his actions, sincere and motivated by good intentions as they were, almost sent them all to the emergency room to have their stomachs pumped. And I think we can all identify maybe with this at times. I know I've done, certainly have done things that I have intended to do as a blessing and to be and to minister to someone, and it's turned out all wrong. And then I spend days, if not longer, trying to repair something that I only designed to do as a blessing to someone. I remember a couple of Thanksgivings ago, my mother was making some whipped cream for a pumpkin pie. We were at my brother's house, and she pulled a jar of white crystals out of the cabinet, thinking it was sugar, and she made whipping cream out of it. But lo and behold, it turned out to be a jar of salt. So try to eat pumpkin pie with whipping cream made out of salt. Good intentions, but it just didn't turn out right. And I think that's what's happening here. But thank God that He has the ability to make our foolish mistakes corrected and to turn them around at times. Well, what we find out next is that Elisha, once they cry out, "Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot," and they were unable to eat it, he says in verse 41, "Now bring meal." Some kind of ground meal or grain of some kind. And he pours that into the stew, and it miraculously turns the stew good. It takes the death out. It takes the harm out. It takes all the pain out. Now, this flour had no power in and of itself. That's obvious. This is not a natural remedy. I don't think there is a natural remedy for this kind of colocynth type gourd. You can't just throw in some powder and take away the effect. So this is a miracle. But the point is that Elisha, again, uses a means or a symbol that God chooses to employ in bringing about the miracle. This symbol is no more effective or able to bring about the miracle than the salt was that was thrown in Jericho's bad water, or Elisha stretching himself out on the dead son twice. Doing that has no power. It's only a symbol, but God delights in using the symbol to bring about the miracle so as to exalt His own glory. In many ways, this is what the bread and the wine are for us that we'll partake of in just a few moments. There is nothing magical or powerful in the bread or the wine that we use. But these are symbols of a glorious truth. They are memory aids. They are designed to draw us closer to Christ through faith as we use with our five senses the ability to embrace the symbol. And through the symbol, it activates our soul in the worship of Christ. So that when we take of the bread and of the wine, our eye sees it as a symbol for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Our ears hear the bread as it's broken, as well as the explanation of the significance of the bread and of the wine. Our nose can smell the wine or the juice. Our taste buds can savor the elements, and we feel both in our hands and in our mouth the bread and the cup, so that God elicits all of our senses in the worship of Him. So that symbols are very effective means to draw the truth into our heart, to excite us in the memory so that we might worship God and praise Him. As we identify the glory of His power or the glory of His salvation with symbols to help our weak nature rise up a little higher in the worship of God. So the meal that is thrown in here is only designed to be an outward memory aid, if you will, a means of grace that faith can reach out and embrace and then be strengthened to worship and praise God. But there's no power in and of itself at all. There is an interesting parallel between that meal poured into that soup and the bread that we will partake of in a little bit, that the flour of Elisha took away the threat of physical death, and the bread of life that we will worship as we partake of the elements, came down and took away eternal death. The truth that's very obvious from this first story is that God provides for His remnant their daily food and can also mend the goofs of His well-intentioned servants. But God provides. God is at work. God has an eye towards the physical needs of His people. God shows concern even for this pot of stew. And lest it be ruined to their ongoing hunger, God chose to remedy it, to cure it, to heal it by a miracle so that He could provide for their daily bread. And this, beloved, I think, should remind us again that God cares for you. He cares for the meal that you had this morning. He cares for the meals that you'll have through the rest of this day. God delights in caring for you physically and ministering to you. How much more so spiritually through the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So this first miracle, I think, is just designed to teach us of God's faithfulness in providing and caring and giving food to His people. The second one is somewhat similar, though a bit different. We find in verses 42 through 44, a man from a place called Baal Shalisha. And he brings 20 loaves of barley bread and some fresh ears of grain in his sack, and he presents them to Elisha. Now, if you have the New American Standard, these are clearly identified as bread of the first fruits. And this is kind of an interesting observation because the bread of the first fruits was normally to be given to the priests who functioned at the temple. Or, and these priests, of course, lived out among the people, and the first fruits were to be taken to them. But this man, who again is unidentified, doesn't take them to the priests, he takes them to Elisha. Now, why did he do that? Well, I think probably the reason is that there were no Orthodox priests in Israel in this day and age. They were apostate priests who had been contaminated by the worship of Baal or the worship of Jeroboam's golden bulls. And because there were no faithful priests, they were all false priests who served a false god, he would not give the Lord's first fruit offerings to an apostate priesthood. And so what he chose to do, out of faith and love for the Lord, is he brought this first fruit offering to the only man of God that he knew was standing up for the worship of Yahweh in spirit and in truth, and that was Elisha. And of course, it was to be used on behalf of him and the other prophets, the sons of the prophets that were under his tutelage and care. And I think what we learn from this is certainly the principle that the remnant of God's people are always careful about their tithes and their offerings, are they not? They're careful because they don't want to give those to an organization or to a ministry that's not faithful to the gospel. They will never just give out money, the tithe of the Lord or an offering to the Lord, to an apostate organization or something that actually has a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're very careful about those things. We want our tithe and our offerings to go to the Lord's work. And so we try as humanly possible to make sure that our donations and our contributions are going to a worthy cause that brings honor to the Lord. Now, we do not know where Baal Shalisha is, where this man came from. It's some place in northern Israel. And what we see is that this man who brought it was a true worshiper. And even though he was living in the land of Israel that had pretty much lock, stock, and barrel gone into the worship of Baal and idolatry, this was probably one of the Lord's 7,000. One of those who he had reserved for himself that would not bow the knee to Baal. And so by God's grace, this man comes as a worshiper of the Lord and he brings this contribution to the sons of the prophets and Elisha. And it just reminds me that God always has his people scattered throughout sometimes the darkest places on earth. Whether it's in the nation of Israel, God has his remnant. Whether it's in China, or whether it's in Iran, or whether it's in Iraq, or whether it's in Somalia, or any other place, God has his people. God has his remnant. And even in the very darkest places of earth, God has promised that he will save a people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and language. He's got his people. I read a story recently about Eric Little, who, while traveling in China during the Japanese occupation, was waiting at an inn when the Japanese military came to inspect all the luggage. Little opened his bag and the man saw his New Testament inside his luggage. And he spoke in broken English the words, "Bible, you Christian?" And he held out his hand and he shook Little's hand. What a strange place to expect to find a believer from the Japanese who were occupying China at the time, who were anything but Christians, and yet God had one of his chosen ones right there in that military group. But what we learn from this particular passage, I think, is a wonderful truth that our deficiencies plus God's promise equals an abundance. For you see, the man in verse 42 brought his 20 loaves of barley, and these were not big loaves of bread like we buy at the supermarket today. These are probably smaller loaves, kind of like what the lad brought, who brought his 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to Christ. They're small little, maybe even pancake size, small little things that certainly could not have fed the people. And notice in verse 43 the response of the attendant. What? Will I set this before 100 men? So apparently there was 100 men there, and this little contribution would not have made a dent in feeding 100 men. But what we learn from this is that God promised through His Word that that little bit of bread, insufficient though it was, would be more than sufficient to minister to those 100 men. And so in verse 43, Elisha says, "Give them," that is the 20 loaves, "to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So God took that insufficient amount of bread, and just like our Lord did with the feeding of the 5,000, He multiplied it till it not only fed the 100 people, but there was an abundance that was left over. So in verse 44, He set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, this is not a guarantee that no believer will ever starve to death. I'm sure some have. This is not a guarantee that we will never suffer from the lack of food. But it is a guarantee that when the Word of God says, or it is God's will that we will eat, we will eat. And we will have more than just to meet our needs. There will be an abundance by the Word of God. We are taught what Deuteronomy teaches us in chapter 8, verse 3, that man ultimately does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If God promises it, God will do it. And we just need to make sure that we don't distort God's promises to say something that they don't always say. But in this case, God promised that it would be sufficient, and it was sufficient. The glory about this is that really, the miracle that Elisha did, Christ did one that was even greater. So that Christ ultimately is greater than Elisha. The two miracles between this one and Christ feeding the 5,000 are very similar. In both cases, someone made a contribution that was too small for the need. Here, 20 loaves of bread. In Christ's circumstance, it was the boy that brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They were both given to the people. In both cases, someone raised an objection. Here, it's, what will I set this before 100 men? And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Philip said, 200 denarii of bread will not feed them all even a little. But in both cases, God multiplied the bread and it satisfied the need. But notice Elisha fed 100 with 20 barley loaves. Christ fed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He having 12 baskets left over. Here they had some left over, probably not that much. So Christ is greater. Christ is more glorious. Christ is God Himself. And there's an interesting parallel between the two. Let me close by just a couple of applications, spiritual lessons I think that we can draw from these two passages. The first is just the importance that we learn from this text that you and I need to look to God to overcome our inadequacies. Obviously, in both cases, there is a need for God to intervene. they tried to have stew. Someone messed up the stew with the poisonous wild gourds, and the Lord intervened. And here we have 20 barley loaves, 2 insufficient for the need. God intervenes. But we need to learn to look to the Lord to overcome our inadequacies. And that in almost every area of your life. How many times in ministry or when we've desired to be a blessing to someone or to minister in some way or another, all we realize is that, you know, I've got 20 loaves of bread here and it's not sufficient to feed the 100. And we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, multiply what I have. You have given me these 20 loaves. I acknowledge them from you. But Lord, you need to multiply it or it will not feed the people. And we need to get this spirit within us that we recognize our inadequacies, that we can't do anything without God's blessing. And we depend upon the Lord. That's exactly, I think, one of the things we need to learn from here. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 about his own personal ministry, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, Paul, who was gifted more than any other man, he was an apostle. He saw revelations of Christ. He was not adequate to the ministry. And he knew he wasn't adequate. And he may, as some have speculated, had all of the gifts of the Spirit, but he wasn't adequate to be a blessing to someone without God making him adequate. God had to bless his gifts. God had to bless his ministry. And the Apostle Paul understood that well. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 3, he could say with absolute certainty and honesty that I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. See, Paul knew that he was nothing. Gifted as he was, an apostle as he was, seeing all the revelations, seeing Christ as he did, the growth of his ministry was not due to him, it was due to Christ. And any ministry that you take on for the glory of Jesus Christ, anything that you try to do to be a blessing to others, I don't care how naturally gifted or talented you may be, if the Lord does not bless it, they will not be blessed. And we must understand the glory of what this passage is telling us, to recognize our inadequacies. All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. All we have are 20 thin little barley loaves. But God can take our inadequacies and multiply it so that we can be a blessing to others. Let those who teach in this church be reminded of this. Those who teach Sunday school classes, those who teach adults, those who teach kids, those who are involved in any kind of ministry of service, we need to understand that we are not adequate in ourselves. But with God's blessing, then we can be a blessing. And we must never forget that, or we develop a self-independent spirit that will not depend or trust in the Lord. The Lord must give the increase. We cannot. And we learn that from this passage. You can also apply this in the realm of suffering. Is anyone here suffering with various burdens or troubles of life that you just can't seem to get out from under? We're frustrated and discouraged by maybe a thorn in the flesh like Paul had. How do you endure that? Maybe you've come to the end. You say, I'm so tired of this trial. I've been trying to get it off my back for months, maybe even for years, and it lingers on, and I can't get rid of it. I'm sick and tired of it. I've come to my wit's end. How do you keep enduring in times of suffering? Well, you realize that God can take your little bit of patience and He can multiply it. He can take your little bit of perseverance that's about to run to the end and He can stretch it out indefinitely by His grace and His power. He can take our inadequacies, even in the realm of suffering, and make us suffer for His glory and for His honor. And so the Apostle Paul, in the context of his thorn in the flesh, he could say that when the Lord told him that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, then he could say, then when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he learned the lesson that in and of himself, yes, he was full of inadequacies. He wanted that thorn removed and he prayed 3 times and God said, no, no, no. Why? Because I'm going to show you by my power that I will enable you to suffer and endure for my glory. Not only that, it will be for your sanctification. See, God can take our weaknesses and by His power He can give the increase so that it actually becomes a means by which we grow strong in Christ. Praise be to our God. He can do this in the realm of physical needs. You got more bills than you have money to pay them. You have more trials in the area of your health or in the area of resources or money. We have the promise of Scripture that my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He can take those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and He can multiply them and make them minister and meet the need of the moment. He can take whatever weaknesses you have in body or soul or spirit or in your bank account or whatever it is, and He can make that minister and meet the need of the moment. Either He could give you a raise, He could give you a better job, He can make you a better manager of your money. God can do these things to help us still walk in His blessing, though in the midst of physical needs. And my last application under this is just in the realm of godliness. Because if you are like me at times, we desire to be and grow more godly than where we are now. And we may think that I'm not making progress in the realm of the Spirit of God. And yet God can grant the increase if we seek His grace. Too often times you have not because you ask not. And the Lord would have us cry out to Him, oh God, increase my faith. Just like the disciples did. Oh God, increase my love. And when we call out to God, acknowledging our inadequacy, then He becomes our adequacy and our strength. So there are many applications of these passages just to teach us to look to God to overcome our inadequacies. And then I'd like to make an application just to various spiritual ministries and things that are going on to undermine the ministry of the truth in the church. These stories certainly teach that Elisha was ministering to the people of God. He was ministering both the Word of God and also to the physical needs of the people. But I think it teaches us that as a church, we certainly need to be putting on a pot to boil, some stew, spiritual stew, physical stew, ministering to those who have physical needs. But what I'm concerned about these people that go out and find these wild gourds, and they look at these gourds and they bring them back into the church and they start slicing these things up, throwing them into the pot, and before you know it, there is death in the pot. Suddenly this stew that was meant to be a blessing, to serve good wholesome food, was nothing but a poison to the people. And I think there are many applications, I think a spiritual way to apply this to the church, maybe by means of typology or just as a picture, is that there are those today that are quickly bringing in wild gourds, slicing them up, putting them in the church, poisoning the ministry that should be wholesome and a blessing to others, mixing lies and untruths with truth. Paul talked about those in Romans that have a zeal for God but not in accordance with knowledge. He said that there are some who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Peter talked about false prophets who have secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Jude says that there are certain persons that have crept in unnoticed, who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, who are like hidden reefs in your love feast, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. And I think we find that within the church at times. I think it's going on now. I think someone can almost look at evangelicalism in America and abroad and sometimes scratch their head and say, if they couldn't say the very same thing, oh man of God, there is death in the pot. And I think we find that within the church, there's always this temptation of people to go around and find these wild gourds and slice them up and add them to the stew that the church should be preaching. Where do these gourds come from? Sometimes they come from the Garden of the Vatican. For these gourds taste of the ritualism and the legalism of the Pope. These gourds infect the soul with a growing attraction to liturgy and an outward religious form without the substance of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Other gourds were grown on the high walls of liberal academia, and they're being sliced up and cast into the stew. And these things pollute and poison the minds of the people to scoff at the supernatural, to deny the inspiration of the Bible, and to claim that human reason is really king. And contemporary values, that's what we should be following and identifying with. And all of these are wild gourds, poisonous plants being cast into the stew that the church needs to be serving to the people, poisoning their minds, bringing death when we should be a means of life. And it is our responsibility as a people of God, by God's grace, to provide the antidote. And the antidote in this case is to take the meal and to cast it into the stew. The meal of God, which I'm applying here to none other than the bread of life, who is Christ Himself, and the Word of God, which is the bread of God. We need to cast that into the meal. God's truth and only God's truth will neutralize the poison of the wild gourds that are finding their way into the stew of the church. We need to be preaching the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, that we need nothing else. This is our only authority. We need to preach about human sin. We're not basically good. We're all by nature children of wrath. We are sinners. We have fallen short of God's glory. We have broken His law. We need to preach that only Christ can save. There is no other salvation, no other religion. No one else can bring us to God but Jesus Christ, because He died on the cross and suffered and shed His blood to pay the price for our sins. We need to preach that we are saved by faith alone, not faith plus works. We need to preach that there's a judgment to come. There's a real heaven and a real hell, and only those who find Jesus Christ will escape the judgment that they deserve. These are the great 50 caliber guns that we should shoot at the enemies of the gospel today. We need to be casting the meal into the pot, feeding the people with truth, drawing their attention to Christ. That is the only remedy for the wild gourds of heresy and lies that are creeping their way in. And may God give us that grace to do that. But since this divine meal is God's Word and the Gospel of Christ, then we can all contribute to the remedy. Not just me. Every set of hands can reach into that divine sack, the Word of God, and pull out Christ and pull out truth. Whether you have big hands or small hands, every believer can reach his hands into that divine sack of Scripture and pull out that truth of God to spread it around, to influence people, to spread it upon unbelievers, to bring down false doctrines with. Every one of us can be spreading that meal and contribute to the cure that needs to be going on. Whether at home or at work or wherever we are, we can all carry in our pockets these truths and share them with those who need to hear them. And finally, let me just point out that I think there's an incredible word of encouragement here for those who happen to be the ones who find their lap full of wild gourds. Because sometimes we, as God's children, we have good intentions, and we go out and we're looking for the herbs, and we want to bring in some spice, and we want to bring in some flavor, and we want to be a blessing to people. But somehow we wander along, and my, aren't those pretty little things over there? And they look so luscious, and they don't look harmful at all, and it's something that probably would be very tasty. And without knowing what they are, we just reach out and we start collecting these things. And before you know it, our life is full of the taint of wild gourds. I don't know exactly how it happens. I've sensed it happening at times in my own life. But I look at these things and I think, well, you know, they're harmless. They won't hurt anything. They're awfully attractive. And yet suddenly the flesh and the world, the wild gourds of these things begin to make their way in my life. Again, I don't know how it happens this time of year. We get flooded with catalogs. And you begin to spend too much time thumbing through the catalogs. And suddenly I got to have this, and I got to have that, and I want this, and I want that, and two of those, and six of these. And before you know it, I've got this whole worldly mindset towards Christmas, that it's all about what I'm getting and what I need to get, and suddenly the commercialism becomes alive even within my heart. And it's the new clothes and the gadgets and the furnishings, and my eye begins to delight in these things. And what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm gathering up wild gourds and I'm bringing into my lap that are not going to be a blessing to me, and they will not be a blessing to others. Maybe it was just the temptation to work, to have more and more. And in the process, I'm sacrificing my walk with the Lord for the sake of work. What am I doing? I'm gathering wild gourds and I don't even know it. Or maybe it's that growing need for distraction, something to numb my stressed out mind because I'm not trusting in God and walking by faith. And I need all these other things just to divert my minds away from my troubles and my stress. And what am I doing? I'm filling my lap full of wild gourds. And maybe if we again were honest with ourselves today, maybe some of us would have to recognize that on the inside I've been slicing too many of these gourds. And the result is that I have lost some of my first love for Christ, and I have become more spiritually cold than I was before. See, there's a way in which this happens that I'm not sure we understand, because after all, I was just going for herbs. And then suddenly I've got all of these wild gourds in my life. Suddenly I'm delighting more in the things around me than in my God. And when these things happen, beloved, whether you're a teenager being tempted to go out and sow your wild oats, or whether we're just living day to day but we're drifting away from the Lord, we're gathering wild gourds that will bring a plague into our lives. But the encouragement here is that there is an antidote to that. There is a way to deal with that. So that no matter how many of these gourds that you have collected and gathered into your life, there is a way to neutralize their bitterness and the death that they bring. And it's by bringing the meal of Christ back into our life again. You know that wonderful passage in Revelation 3 says that the Lord is standing at the door. And that's not a salvation text. That's a verse for the church. That's a church verse. That's a believer's verse. People that have professed to know Jesus Christ, but they've gone astray. And the Lord is standing there at the door of the church and He's knocking. And if anyone should open that door, then Christ promises that He will come in and sup with them and fellowship with them again. I wonder how many of us here this morning, by the grace of God, as a church maybe, we need to open that door to Christ. Or as individuals, we need to desire that closer, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ again that we may not be enjoying today. And the great blessing is that when that meal is cast upon that bitter stew, that it's made whole again and it's made good again. And what a great encouragement for the people of God to draw near to Christ, to find that great power of the gospel again, to renew and revitalize our love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have the meal.